The Gemara tells us that the readings of the Torah were instituted by Ezra HaSofer, the person who was the great Torah leader at the time of the beginning of the Second Temple. He set out this order of how to read the Torah. And so really there is a connection many times between the Torah portion and the period of time on the calendar. So of course this week is the 9 days, we're in the first week of the month of Av. On Sunday we will experience Tisha B'Av, even though the 9th of Av this year is really on Shabbos, but we can't mourn on Shabbos, so we mourn on Sunday, the day after Shabbos, on the 10th of Av. We read this portion, the portion of Dvarim, and there must be a connection between the portion of Dvarim and the 9th of Av, because Ezra organized that we should be reading Dvarim now, at this time, right around the 9th of Av. So the portion of Dvarim begins with Moshe Rabbeinu at the end of his life. It's Rosh Chodesh Shvat, 37 days to go in Moshe Rabbeinu's life. He's going to die on the 7th of Adar. Moshe knows it's the very end of his life. We are about to enter the land of Israel. Hashem has said that Moshe cannot enter the land of Israel. So Moshe Rabbeinu, now at the very end of his life, after leading the Jewish nation for 40 years, now Moshe lets himself give the Jewish nation rebuke. And how Moshe rebukes the Jewish nation is very sensitively. He doesn't say, you did a terrible thing by complaining about the man, or that right after you crossed the Red Sea you were upset about the water. He hints at things. He mentions Tophel and Lavan. There are no places Tophel. There is no place Lavan. It's a hint. There were complaints about the white man, which is Lavan. Moshe very softly, delicately, gently, hints at all the different times in Jewish history that he's had the Jews under his leadership, those 40 years, where they committed sins, didn't do what the will of Hashem is. And there are those two exceptions, where there are two sins that Moshe speaks about in great length. One is this week's Parsha, in Parshas Dvarim, and the other will be in Parshas Ekev. In this week's Parsha, it's the sin of the spies. Moshe gives a lengthy discussion of the sin of the spies. And in Parshas Ekev, Moshe gives a lengthy discussion of the sin of the golden calf. So, of course, this is clearly deeply related to the period of time that we're in. Because the 9th of Av, first, was a time of great sadness with the spies. The spies had gone out for 40 days to travel through the land of Israel and come back with the report. They came back on the 9th of Av, and their report was very negative. It's a land of giants, a land that consumes its inhabitants. There's no way we're going to survive there. And everybody starts crying, and the Gemara says, God said, you're crying for no reason. I'll give you reason to cry. That ever since, on this night, there unfortunately are reasons to cry. And many, many tragedies have come upon the Jewish people on the 9th of Av. That's when the decree was first put down. The Jews would not be able to enter the land of Israel. The entire generation that left Egypt would have to die out in the desert. That was the night on which the first Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. The second Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. The city of Beitar, which was the last bastion of the Bar Kokhba revolt, was destroyed on the 9th of Av. And even in more recent times, we have traditions that the actual expulsion from Spain, the day when the Jews had to leave, was the 9th of Av in 1492. We know that World War I began on the 9th of Av in 1914. So throughout our history, there have been many, many terrible tragedies on the 9th of Av, and it all goes back to the sin of the spies, when they came back and gave a negative report. And Moshe Rabbeinu, in this week's Parsha, in great detail, goes over the entire sin of the spies. So if we go over some of the aspects of what Moshe tells us happened, Moshe says that we traveled away from Har Sinai, we came to the big desert, and we came till Kadesh Barnea, And I said to you then, look, here's the land. God is giving it to you. Go in. Don't be afraid. And you all came to me and you said, let's send people in front of us. Let's send spies who will see the land and give us back a report, which path we should take to go in, what cities we are about to confront. And I thought it was a good idea. And I took 12 great leaders, one leader from each tribe, and they went up to the mountain, and they went to the Eshkol riverbed, and they spied it out, and they took from the fruits, and they brought it down, and they brought a report, and they said, it's a very good land, but it's got problems. You all complained, and here's what Moshe Rabbeinu says, "Vateiragnu va'alechem," you slandered in your tents. You made a false accusation in your tents. Vatomru, and you said, "B'sinas Hashem osan." In God's hatred of us, "Hotzianu me'eretz Mitzrayim," He took us out of the land of Egypt. "Laseis osanu biyad ha'emori lahashmidenu," to put us in the hands of the Amorites to wipe us out. Where are we going? Our brethren have weakened our hearts. They've told us that they're a much more powerful nation than us, with big, powerful cities up to the heavens, is standing against us. And we even saw giants there. And I said, don't be afraid, don't fear. God is going ahead of you. He'll fight for you, just as He did for you in Egypt, just as He did in the desert. See how a man would carry a child. That's how God is carrying you. How could you not believe in Him? Here He goes in front of you every day with a cloud. At night there is a pillar of fire to show you the way. But you were complaining. And so God got upset and He said, there's no way this generation is going to go into the land of Israel. So there's an interesting feature here that we don't have in Parashat Shlach. Here the verse says, and you slandered in your tents and said, because of Hashem's hatred for us, did He take us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Now, how could the people have said that God hates them? As Moshe goes on to argue with them, they're getting food from heaven every day, man, only enough for that day. They're surrounded by clouds of glory. Where do they do their laundry? As people grow, what new clothes are they getting? They're in a desert. The Midrash says that they got clothes at Har Sinai from the Malachim, from the angels. And the clouds of glory would make the clothes grow with the person. A three-year-old, who was now a four-year-old, the clothing grew with him or with her. So they see the clothes are growing with them. The clothes are being dry cleaned by Hashem's cloud. The mud is coming down from heaven. They have water from Miriam's well, from a stone, miraculously. And they're saying, God hates us? He took us out to kill us in the desert? How could they make such an accusation? And God doesn't love us? They see so much love. What's going on here? So commentators say here a very, very powerful thing. The verse says in Mishlei, Kamayim panim el panim, kein lev ha'adam ba'adam. As a reflection in water, so is one human heart to another. That's an amazing, amazing idea. The idea that this verse is expressing is that if you look at your appearance in water, you see a total reflection of yourself. It's like looking in a mirror. So if you're smiling, that picture of you in the water will be smiling back at you. If you're frowning, the picture will frown. If you have a positive disposition, that reflection back is going to have a positive disposition. Shlomo HaMelech says, as the reflection of a face in water, so is the heart of a person to a person. Which means that the way other people feel to me is actually a rebound of the way I feel to them. If I feel a certain animosity towards another person, I don't want to talk to that person upsets me, I'm angry with that person, even if I didn't say anything, I just stopped talking to them, that person's going to feel a certain animosity back towards me. It's a reaction. The way I project is picked up by the heart and it resonates back. It's an automatic reaction. This is a very, very, very powerful thought. You know, imagine there's a certain relationship that it's not going so well. If you are really strong-minded, but really stubborn, I like that person. I don't care about all the other, you know, static. I like that person more. I love that person. I care for that person. I'm thankful to that person. I respect that person. I admire that person. And you really feel it. And you radiate it. You will melt that person's ice. The ice that's in that person's heart towards you will melt. Because that person has ice to you, which will make you feel ice to them. But if you're real strong, you're stronger than they are, and you're insistent that you feel positively towards them, inevitably their heart will have to feel positively towards you. Because as the heart, as the reflection in water, so is heart to heart. If a person feels really positively towards someone else, that other person inevitably will feel somewhat positively back towards him or towards you. Because it's a reflection. There's a certain equilibrium that has to be reached. But if I let that other person's negativity towards me to pull me down, then yeah, we'll both be negative towards each other. But at a certain point, we're both going to feel the same towards each other. The hearts reflect each other, like water will reflect a person's image. And so if a person feels a certain way towards someone else, if he feels it strongly, that other being will feel that same type of feeling back towards me. That's what the commentators say. Rashi says it. That's what's going on in this verse. The Jewish nation felt animosity, hatred towards Hashem. So because we felt negative about Hashem, and we were unfortunately making ourselves distant from Him, He radiated back to us our feelings. And then we felt b'sinat Hashem otanu, that there's hatred from Hashem towards us. Because we projected that. It came from us, and from us it went into Him, then it came back to us. Because that's the way of human relations. And even not just between people, even between a man and Hashem. If a person feels a certain way towards the Almighty will radiate that feeling back to the person. It'll be a balance. We find that the verse says in Tehillim, such a famous verse, Hashem tzilcha al yad yaminecha. Hashem is your shadow by your right hand. So the great Baal Shem Tov, the founder of the Hasidic movement, said, whatever I do, my shadow does. If the verse says that Hashem is my shadow, that means that Hashem treats me the way I'm acting. So if I move my right hand, He moves His right hand. So if we, unfortunately, were to radiate, it's hard to say the words, sin'ah, towards Hashem, what comes back from Hashem is sin'ah, is hatred. And that's what's going on in this parsha. B'sinas Hashem osanu. The people are saying, Hashem hates us. What do you mean Hashem hates us? Hashem's doing so much good for you. They had a certain hatred for Hashem. And they had a certain resentment towards Hashem. And because of that resentment, then they did feel back a little bit of an animosity from Hashem. And so they said, B'sinas Hashem osanu, and Hashem's hatred. Now where did this false hatred come from? Why did we end up with this feeling of negativity towards Hashem? So apparently, the root of it was the fact that we said we'd rather be in the desert, we'd rather be in Egypt. It's true that in the desert we had man, in the desert we had clouds, in the desert we had miracles. But we said we would have been even better off back in Egypt. In Egypt we wouldn't have needed these miracles. In Egypt we would have still been there. Why did you take us out of Egypt? We were rejecting the entire exit of leaving Egypt. And instead we were turning it into something negative. We were saying, Hashem, why'd you do this to us? We don't like it. And we had a certain resentment about it. And that resentment then was picked up and radiated back from Hashem. Now maybe this is why we speak so often of sinat chinam, baseless hatred. Sinat chinam is baseless hatred. What does it mean, baseless hatred? There's really no good reason for it. It's unjustified. And maybe it's not that person's fault, maybe it's my fault, and I am projecting something that I shouldn't be projecting, and that's what that person is projecting back to me. But if we would to reverse sinat chinam, the way to reverse sinas chinam is instead of baseless hatred, avas chinam, to have baseless love. That for no reason, the person doesn't deserve the favor, but I'm still going to radiate love to that person. That person might be even harming me, but even though the person harms me, I'm going to radiate love. That's the opposite. The Sfas Emes says, if the verse says, B'sinas Hashem osanu, that the nation accused God falsely of hating us, and as a result, we lost the right to enter Israel. If we have the opposite, we have situations where things don't look like they're so good, but we insist that no, it really is good, that God really loves us, ba'ahavas Hashem osanu. We insist that God loves us and we love Him. We have situations with other people, and it doesn't look so good, but we insist that, no, it really is good. That'll be the tikkun. That'll turn it into good. That'll reverse the sinas chinam, the baseless hatred, into the opposite, into avas chinam, into baseless love, to turn the bad into good. That's why we find that the Midrash links the word Eicha to three generations. Moshe Rabbeinu said, Eicha, Eicha esal avadi torchachem masachem v'rivchem. How can I carry all of your fights, all of your disputes? Yeshayahu Anavi said, Eicha. He said, Eicha haitala zonak yoyan emana. How did she become a prostitute, the loyal city? And Yirmiyahu said, Eicha. Eicha yashva badad. How did she end up sitting alone? Ha'ir Rabati Am, the city that used to have so many people. They all use the same word, Eicha. Moshe uses Eicha. Yeshayahu uses Eicha. Yirmiyahu uses Eicha. Because the truth is, that word is reflective of the fact that things can be turned around. We don't have to be stuck with the level of Yirmiyahu, of Eicha Yashma Badad. We can turn it into the Eicha of Yeshayahu. We can lift it up even more, into the Eicha of Moshe. We can lift it to a higher level. We can transform the negativity into positivity, and we can then merit the opposite. Instead of sinas chinam destroying the Beis HaMikdash, avas chinam, baseless love, rebuilding the Beis HaMikdash. There was a very great man in Israel, Rav Kook, who was the first chief rabbi of the modern Jewish settlement of Israel. First Ashkenazic chief rabbi, I should say. Rav Kook was invited to Israel by the Eidah HaCharedit. Eidah HaCharedit today is known because of their kashrus and because they're fanatically anti-Zionist, extremely against the government and state. But they've been, this organization, Eidah HaCharedit, the Haredi community as a court, they've been in Israel for several hundred years. They were formed by students of the Gra, who eventually came to Jerusalem, their descendants. In the early 1900s, the rabbis of the Eidah HaCharedit, Rav Shmuel Salant and others, noticed that many of their young people were becoming less religious. They were leaving Jerusalem. They were starting all sorts of agricultural settlements, places that today are big cities. Afula was an agricultural settlement. Other little, you know, agricultural settlements, Petach Tikva, these were little agricultural settlements. And in these settlements, they didn't have any money. They didn't earn enough from the agriculture to survive. They were very dependent on donations from a wealthy man in France, Baron Rothschild. And Baron Rothschild said, if I'm giving so much money, he gave by the year 1900 $100 million. Can you imagine? Today's money would be billions of dollars. He had given $100 million for this cause of Jews settling Israel and becoming independent, to try to make them independent. He said, if I'm giving so much money, I want it to be done very professionally. I want to bring in scientists and farmers who will train the Jews in the most advanced techniques. So the farmers that he sent, the scientists that he sent from Germany, from Austria, they were non-religious Jews. The schools that they made for these towns were non-religious schools. And they were focused on science and math and science and weather and geography and what plant works with the right soil. But there was no Chumash and there was no Gemara, there was no Mishnah, there was no Tefillah. And the kids were becoming non-religious. So the rabbis of the Eda Haredit, it was their young people that were moving to these places. So they were very concerned by it. And so they had heard that there was a rabbi in Latvia, Rav Kook, who was very broad, very brilliant, and he had a way with the new generation, with the younger generation. So they invited him. He was invited by the Eda Haredit. He was invited by the Eda Haredit in 1904 to come to Israel and become the rabbi of Jaffa. Jaffa was an Arab city, but in the Jewish quarter, he would be the rabbi of Jaffa and of the small agricultural moshavot around Jaffa, like Patach Tikva and these other places. Tel Aviv hadn't yet been created. Rav Kook came, but just as an interesting historical footnote, the day he got off the boat in Jaffa was the 28th of Iyar, 1904. 28th of Iyar was the day that 63 years later they blew the shofar at the Kotel. Yom Yerushalayim. Yom Yerushalayim was the day Rav Kook came to the land of Israel. But 63 years earlier. Rav Kook came in 1904 and he was the rabbi of the Moshavot, of the different settlements. And he saw these issues and he was very busy with halachic issues and other issues, and he tried to reach out to the youth and to bring the youth to Torah. And so in 1914, Rav Kook organized, 10 years into his time in Israel, he organized a chizuk trip where he got six major rabbis of Israel to travel to every single Jewish settlement to see what's the level of religiosity and how could things be made better. So they traveled about 6 months, on boats, on, wagons, coaches, all over. They went all the way to the north, to the every different area. And Rav Kook wrote a whole report, a little booklet based on it, the trip of the rabbis. And his conclusion of his story was that what he thought would help would be to have, in addition to the schools funded by the Baron, there should be chadarim. There should be religious schools in all these little towns. And rabbis from Mea Shearim should be sent to every single town to teach the little kids. And who's going to pay the rabbis? So his solution was, he'll get the Jews of Europe to pay for the rabbis. So he told the other rabbis, Rav Marcus, Shmuel Salant, he said, I need to go to Europe and raise money for this massive campaign to send rabbis to every little town in Israel. So he left for Europe in the summer of 1914. Now, part of what brought him to Europe was there was a movement amongst religious Jews in Europe in 1914 to create a world organization of the very religious Jews. They were going to call it Agudas Yisrael. And the first ever conference was going to be held in Berlin, August 15th, 1914. So Rav Kook, who was a Russian citizen, gets on a boat, and he goes to Europe in the summer of 1914. Now, as we all know, in July of 1914, the Archduke of Austria was murdered by a Serbian nationalist. World War I breaks out. Russia is fighting Germany. Rav Kook, who's a Russian citizen, is in Berlin, stuck. away from Palestine with his wife and his son. His daughters were in Israel. So he himself was in some degree of danger being in Germany. A student, after a couple of months, heard that he was there. So he went into Germany, got him out, and he brought him out to Switzerland. He spent 2 years in Switzerland, and then the religious community in England heard that he was in Switzerland, so they brought him to London, to a shul of Eastern European Jews in London called Machziki Adas. And Rav Kook ended up spending 5 years in Europe. It was very tumultuous years. It was the years of World War I. It's the years of the Balfour Declaration. After the war, he comes back to Israel. When he comes back to Israel, the students bring him to Jerusalem, and the British government appoints him to be the chief rabbi of the entire British mandate. Now, Rav Kook was very positively disposed to Zionism. He felt that Zionism was an amazing blessing from Hashem. It's a blessing that Hashem stirred up Jewish hearts to come back to the land of Israel, to make the land bloom again, to bring back Jewish life to the land of Israel, that the Jewish nation should be returning to its historic role as a world leader. So it was an amazing, amazing blessing, an amazingly positive thing. And he said wonderfully positive things about Zionists. Now the Eda Haredis, who had invited Rav Kook to Israel, and he was, in terms of his personal practice, he was totally Eda Haredis. I mean, he wore a shtreimel and a bekesha, and he was a mystic. He'd forget to eat. Half the day he wouldn't eat. He'd be learning all day. He was a man of soul. They were very upset that he was so positively disposed to Zionism. So there were followers of the Eda Haredis who did horrible things against Rav Kook. They put up posters in Jerusalem cursing him. If there would be an announcement that he was the chief rabbi, that he's going to give a drasha before Rosh Hashanah or before Yom Kippur, they would deface the poster. So the British were not very happy. You know, it's an insult to an officer of the crown. So they arrested some of these. You know, fanatics. So who did they go to get out of jail? They went to Rav Kook. The wife or the father would go to Rav Kook. Say, you know, my son did something that wasn't nice to you. Now the British put him in jail. So Rav Kook would run right away to the British High Commissioner. He'd say, you have to release him. He didn't know what he was doing. I forgive him. How could you be more upset than I'm upset? I let it go. In fact, there was even one of these fellows who was a real opponent of Rav Kook who had to go to America for a medical treatment. So he said, I'm going to go. How am I going to pay for the medical care? I need to go collect money. Well, why would people give money to some poor fellow from Jerusalem? If I have a letter from Rav Kook, then they'll give money because he's the chief rabbi. So he went to Rav Kook, this guy who used to deface the posters and make demonstrations against Rav Kook. He went to Rav Kook, he said, you know, I'm going to America, I need medical care. Could you write a letter vouching for me that the rich American Jews should give money to help me out? So Rav Kook said, 100%. He wrote a very flowery, lengthy letter. This is a poor Jew, I know him from Jerusalem, a pious family, he needs help. Rav Kook, in his life, was trying to express the opposite of what the spies are all about. The spies are surrounded with divine blessings, but they try to turn the blessings into curses. They say, "B'sinat Hashem otanu, Hashem does hatred for us. That's why he took us out of Egypt. It's all terrible. Even though it's all good, it's all terrible. It became terrible." That's the nature of sinat chinam. Baseless hatred means, by being negative towards someone else, that person becomes negative eventually. And there was no reason for it. So Rav Kook, he lived a life of ahavat chinam, of a love that was not founded. The person didn't deserve love, didn't deserve a favor. The person was terrible, but even so, to show love. To reverse the sin that caused the destruction. To reverse that which caused exile. To be a person of Ahavat Chinam, and through Ahavat Chinam overcoming that which we've lost because of Sinat Chinam, because of baseless hatred. Kli Yakar says in this week's Parsha that there are two things that can protect the Jews, even if we're not deserving. One thing that can protect Jews is great faith in Hashem. If I put my trust in Hashem and I have faith in Him, so that itself brings down blessings and protection. The fact that I have faith in Him, that's what brings a tremendous amount of protection. And the other thing that can bring about protection is Jews loving each other. For example, the Midrash says that the Jews are like the reeds. One reed you can break easily. But if you put a lot of reeds together, it's very hard to break the whole package of reeds. If all the Jews are there with each other, united with each other, caring for each other, loving each other, the fact that Jews are loving each other, that itself is a source of tremendous protection. We find, for example, the Gemara says a really terrible thing. It says that King David was an amazingly pious and righteous leader. Amazing. He composes Tehillim. He's the composer of Psalms. Just what Psalms does, the impact that Psalms makes is just remarkable. How much blessings come about through the Psalms. It's really a remarkable thing. So King David, his armies did not win every war. They lost sometimes. King David himself was captured by the Philistines at one point. They didn't always win. There was a rascal by the name of Achav. Achav was a Jewish king who intermarried. He married a Gentile woman, Izebel. She, Izebel, went out and killed the prophets of Hashem. Eliyahu HaNavi had so many problems with Achav. The Gemara says Achav never lost a battle except for the last battle he fought. He never lost a war except for the last one against the Syrians. So why the difference? The Gemara says an amazing thing. It says King David was righteous, but within his armies there was division. This group didn't like that group, and they were speaking ill of them, and these people were speaking ill of those. There was division within the army. Whereas Achav, all of the people wouldn't say a bad word about each other. They were united with each other. When Jews are united with each other, even if we're sinful, that's a source of protection. And when Jews have faith in God, even though we're not so deserving, but we trust Him and we believe in Him. So then He says, you believe in me so much, so I'm going to be there for you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to help you as well. So enormous trust and faith in God brings about protection. And enormous Jewish unity brings about protection. These are the two things that can bring about protection. Tremendous faith in God and tremendous sense of love for each other, of unity. Says Kli Yakar, these are the two sins. The 17th of Tammuz was the day of the golden calf. It was lack of trust in God. And the 9th of Av was the day of losing, of the spies speaking ill, Lashon Hara, it's lack of Jewish unity. Baseless hatred. Because of lack of trust in God and lack of love amongst Jews, so we lost the divine protection. We lost the first temple, the Gemara tells us in Masechet Yoma, because of idolatry, because of immorality, because of murder. We lost the second temple because of baseless hatred. The first temple was mostly the sin of idolatry. It's like the golden calf. The second temple is baseless hatred, the hatred that's inside. It's like the sin of the spies. And that's why we read Parshas Dvarim now. Because Parshas Dvarim is all about what Tisha B'Av is all about. And it's a challenge for us. Become people like Rav Kook. Inside, don't have animosity. Inside, feel positively towards others. Radiate that positivity. Even when they're negative, be tougher. Your positivity should be more stubborn than their negativity. And that'll turn them. That'll bring about the baseless love. And the baseless love is the key for what will bring about the full redemption.
Thank you. We should all have a meaningful Tisha B'Av, God willing.